Can you guys hear me okay? Can you guys hear me okay? Oh, yeah. No one said anything, so I'm like, I guess not. And on behalf of my family, thank you for everything, for the sadness and for the joy and for the prayers and for all the offers of help and for all the friendship and love that you've shown my dad and definitely with us as well. We really thank you and we're beyond thankful to you as a church coming alongside of us. It seems like not too long ago I was saying the same thing about my brother, so we really appreciate it. And we're also beyond thankful to Christ our King, who is our hope and our joy. Amen. As a church, we've been studying the letter of Colossians, and we're in luck because this epistle, like every other one, it's about Him. It's about Christ. And therefore, it's about good news. And it's about life and health in the Spirit together. And our passage today is going to be the Christ hymn of Colossians 1, 15 through 20. You can find that in your Bible or also on the back of your bulletin. Last week, Pastor Dave walked us through Paul's introductory prayer, and it concludes with a gospel reflection. And the gospel that we remember each week, remember, is the very good news about what God has done for us in Christ. It's the very good news about what God has done for us in Christ, that we were under the power of darkness, but now have been set free in Christ. And not just set free now to wander about, but we're rescued into and unto something, unto a new kingdom. And we find that it's Christ's kingdom, and it's not a kingdom of darkness, it's a kingdom of light. And light, what that does is it expels any form of darkness, and it exposes, but then it rescues and forgives and heals. Dave also pointed out that Paul uses Exodus imagery to describe the gospel. And when he does so, he's indicating that there's a greater exodus that's here. There's a new and greater instance of rescue, and there's a new constituting of a people, his church. And this church is transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. And I want you to as I say kingdom, throughout today, keep this in mind of Christ as king. Christ as king over all things is kind of what this is building into. Because right after this gospel reference, the Apostle Paul, he kind of breaks into song all of a sudden. And maybe that's not too much unlike what we've seen Pastor Dave do many a time, is you kind of get to this point where the most fitting thing to do is look up and sing. And we don't know for sure if this is really a song or if it was a creed or if Paul was the original author or something they used in the churches and then he was putting into practice. We're not sure. But there's enough indicators in it that people have interpreted as a hymn, as a song, and so it's often called the Christ hymn. And this hymn is an exalted and extended description of who he is. And we're going to read it together as a church in just a moment here, and then we'll take it line by line and hopefully consider what does this mean for us right here and right now as the gathered church. And I'm hoping that as we consider Jesus today, like the prophet Isaiah says, we can drink deeply from the wells of salvation. Because it's very possible that some of us have been living and believing and being in such a way that we've become a famine unto ourselves. Our spirits are maybe dry or untended. And maybe we're beginning to languish, perhaps even to crack. And we're in great need of gospel refreshment. And I pray that beholding Christ in this Christ hymn is going to offer us just that, that we might come to love and worship and trust and obey more and more and more, further up and further in. So let's read this text, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. Lord, help us to hear your word. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The disciple John writes in his gospel that no one has ever seen God, but he, speaking of Jesus, has made him known. Steve read that. Jesus makes God known to us. He's the very image of God, the invisible made visible, the hidden more fully revealed. You see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ is the fullest revelation, the fullest image of God here on earth. And what great comfort, right? Do you want to know who God is, or what he's like, or what his heart is towards you? Well, then you look to the person of Christ, who humbly gave himself for us. That's what we have. We have a holy God of self-giving love. And he invites us into his kingdom and in his to joy. And Christ, he's God in the flesh, and he's man as he was meant to be, because the perfect image bearer. Now, the next phrase, the firstborn of all creation, is a little bit trickier. And the reason it's kind of trips us up sometimes is it sounds that Jesus is being described as the first thing created. Yet the term firstborn doesn't need to have this sense. Its literal sense is one of temporal priority. Like my brother Scott is the firstborn, and so he came first. And if we were ancient Hebrews, he'd be entitled to certain privileges and honors that attend his order. But there are more metaphoric senses of this used in the scriptures. In Psalm 89, God says of the Davidic king, he says, I will make him the firstborn, and he shall be the highest of the kings of the earth. And so, by the way, David was eighth born, right? So he's not even close to firstborn. And he says, but I'll make him the firstborn. And the designation here has less to do with time and rather more with significance of position. In Psalm 89, the firstborn is the title of the Ark King, the description of rank and significance. So in our context, he's being called the chief of creation, the crown prince of all that is. And another really interesting thing, in some Jewish thought, they would talk about wisdom. And wisdom would get personified and described as this pre-creational being that was living alongside of God, through whom God created and sustained the world. And in later Hebrew thought, there's at least one author who actually calls wisdom the firstborn son. And it's possible that Paul has a lead on what's going on here. And he's saying, yes, and let me tell you who wisdom is. Let me tell you who the firstborn really is. Let me tell you about the incarnate Jesus who is here and how this changes everything. And I should add that it wasn't just Jewish thought around this time that taught about this pre-existent power and force that created and then held things together. It also came up in Greek thought. There'd be a divine word, or you might be familiar with the term logos. Perhaps Paul and John do something similar, where John says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God and was God, and through him all things have been created. And then in verse 14, and the Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us, this kind of creating and sustaining force, calling all things to being. Perhaps Paul and John are both saying, yes, it's true, and his name is Jesus. He is that thing that you thought. And then into verse 16, this person, Jesus, the firstborn, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This seems to put him outside the realm of time and creation. He, the Logos, the firstborn, is pre-creational. He's the pre-creational king. And all things are given life by his very words. What power, right? I mean, there was darkness and God said, let there be light, and there was. In the ancient Near Eastern creation stories, often there was a pantheon of gods and they would battle against the forces of chaos and then create a universe. But in the true story, he has no rivals. He just speaks. And then there's order. It goes from chaos to order, darkness to light. He just speaks. And everything is under his authority. It says thrones and dominions and rulers. And there's debate about what these things actually are, whether they're angelic entities or maybe earthly empires or governments or maybe even powers that have rebelled and so become demonic, or maybe some combination of all two of the three of those things. Whatever they are, they're ultimately subservient to his kingship. They've been either created that way and that were then and rebelled and then made subservient again, but they're under his kingship. And this has a lot of implications that Paul is going to tease out later in Colossians. And then we have this phrase, almost mysterious, that all things have been created through him and for him. By the way, when you guys all read, when I read, I wasn't expecting that, but it was awesome, but it scared me at first. I was like, oh, something's wrong with the mic. Through him and for him. In some way, all things created not only through Christ, but for him, for his glory and for his good, which we find out is connected directly to our glory and our good. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is a description of his royalty. He's high king of heaven. He's first. He's before, and all things are then sustained by his hand. All of life, biological and otherwise, held together by his power. I just thought of that. He's got the whole world in his hands. I don't mean to trivialize, but all held together by his power. Verse 18. We're going quickly through these lines. Well, actually, I'll probably pause here for a bit. But verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Three things to focus on here. He is the head, he's the beginning, and he's firstborn from the dead. And we'll spend the most time on this first idea, that he is the head of the body. The body refers to what? To the church, yeah, which is an organic symbol of life together in him. And the authority of a body is a head, the brain. It's what directs the body. And so Christ is being called the authority of the church, the king of the body. And he's a good one. We've rehearsed this before, but we're going to do it time and time again every time we meet, and to say that he's a good king, and so he only commands what is good. And he only commands what's restorative, what leads to the health of the body. He never demands anything else. Every command is also a kind invitation into a different way of being. Now, will the good king restrict you? Absolutely. He'll say no to any vice, to excesses, to deficiencies. He'll say no to practices that will end up enslaving you. He'll say no to things that will harm you and the people you love, or that will pull you away from God. He'll say no to those things. He'll say no to any form of greed. He'll say no to any form of gossip or legalism or pride, to anything that would tear apart rather than build up. He'll say no. And will there be limits that he places on us? Yes. I mean, think of something like fire. Fire is beautiful, and fire brings light and heat and energy. But it's not beautiful when it's running up the sides of houses. See, certain things require limits, and things unfold when the limits or boundaries of the thing are transgressed. The limits God gives us are either, number one, protective, or number two, they're intrinsically connected to the goodness, truth, or beauty of something. They're a natural part of the good thing. I imagine like trying to paint a sunset and just like trying to use the color black or something. It's not going to work unless it's really dark, but it's not going to work. It's like there's a limit. You can't use that color to, it doesn't fit in this beauty. And so there's a limit. And music has scales. And when you operate within these scales, there are forms of transgression that result in discord or ugliness or disharmony. Mathematics also, right? That's probably the first time I've said mathematics in a long time. Sorry. Math. Math has patterns that can't be changed without error or consequence. So also what is right and good and life-giving has a pattern to it, a natural rhythm and order that has to be learned, and there are ways of playing it wrong. Now, on a piano, there's no wrong notes, but they can be played in the wrong order. Or in the wrong combination, or in the wrong way. They can be played ugly, or they can be played with beauty, and so also with us. And Christ in himself and in his teaching, he shows us the basic notes and chords, and then he sets us free to live a life of wisdom and love. And there's lots of freedom in this, just as there's many different sorts of music. The good command, it restricts, but in such a way that sets us free to explore these different sorts of music. And I mean, I've noted before, even jazz, something as improvisational as jazz, it has a scale. It has a standard. It has limits within it. And here the template is Christ himself. The melody of self-giving love played out in thousands of different arrangements and thousands of different faces and places and people and so on. That's the sort of thing he calls us to. So yeah, restrictions and limits, but unto beauty, unto life. And as the head of the church, he's also, therefore, the head of us as individuals. He's the authority for Christians. He sets the norms and values. He defines good and evil. But it's not by arbitrary whim. It's in accord with who he is. It's in accord with what's true. But doesn't this often seem one of the hardest parts about belief? Is that it's not just an intellectual assent. It actually requires commitment. It actually makes demands of us. We're actually called to surrender, to give up our rights, to give up our sense of autonomy, as Jesus says, to die unto ourselves. We're called to give ourselves completely over to him. And that's challenging, right? For a myriad of reasons. One is we're afraid we'll somehow lose our true selves. Another is that we're afraid we're going to miss out on something that everyone else is getting. I mean, it requires deep trust. Now, God has proved to us that he loves us. We see this in the gospel, where God gave all his life to help us. He's shown that he's trustworthy. He's not arbitrary, just kind of whimming about with random commands and restrictions. He's true. And so what he commands is true of goodness. And so always a command and also a kind invitation. But since we live in a world that's pretty upside down, and we also suffer from very sin-sick hearts, the good often appears less than, right? It's not, in fact, and who should know better than Christ, right? He's created everything. He's the one who wove goodness and truth and wisdom into the very fabric of the universe. He knows it perfectly. So when he says that forgiveness is well sought and revenge is not, or when he says that compassion is better than exclusion, or peace and unity are better than gossip and power, or when he says that temperance is to be preferred to excesses, or that courage is better than timidity, or justice is better than neglect, or love of God is better than love of self, or love of neighbor is better than love of self, he knows what he's talking about. And I think deep down we do too, right? Deep down we know these things too, and perhaps even with some more difficult distinctions. And the commands, they're not burdensome, they're rescue and love, as always. And following him as the head, it leads us into flourishing in his kingdom. Following him leads to flourishing in his kingdom. But I wanted to distinguish that from the sort of flourishing and prosperity that we might often associate with consumer comforts. That's not what I'm referring to. What we're talking about here is being thick-souled, about being about God's good work in this world. We're talking about holiness and self-giving love. Not just consumer comforts. Because the flourishing in the kingdom involves pain. And the flourishing in the kingdom involves suffering, as well as joy and peace. For it's the king who gave up his life for others that then says, come follow me. And it's our highest good. And as the head, no other voice outranks him. Adam and Eve, they quickly listened to another voice, and it was well-dressed and very seductive, and it offered them good things, but in very bad ways. And so often, the very good desires of our hearts sometimes get co-opted by wrong voices. And so we have to stay in connection with the head. We have to be drawing near enough that we know his voice and can recognize it, because that voice matters, because he's king, and he also is a good king who loves us, and it matters that we can hear him. I paused on that for a long time, sorry. The next thing that it says, besides the fact that he's head, is that he's the beginning. And this is, he's the beginning of a new creation. The spring of righteousness kind of growing out of the winter of our sin. Elsewhere, Jesus is called by Paul a new Adam, the first and foremost of a whole new humanity. He's the start of God's rescue of the whole world. You can see that in Romans 8 about the restoration of the cosmos connected to his rescue of his people. The old is fading away and the new world is eclipsing this one. A pioneer, a new Adam, one who invites us to be born again into this new project, into this new creation. And thirdly, he's the firstborn from the dead. And notice that translation, from the dead, and not of the dead. I think the translators are emphasizing a difference here in how he used firstborn before. And I think Paul's actually playing with the ambiguity of the language. He used the metaphoric sense of firstborn in verse 15. And here I think he uses both senses. For surely Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, right? In that he was the first to be granted a resurrection body. He pioneers death and resurrection on our behalf so as to win it for us. And in so doing, what happens after that? He's then enthroned king of the world. Remember, before he ascends, he says, all authority on heaven and earth have been given to me. And he's saying that as a man, he's won it through his death and resurrection. It's been given to him, so now he's both first in order and also first in rank as he ascends to the very throne of God. Now, first century Jews were expecting a resurrection, but they were expecting it to happen at the end of space, time, and history. And in a very radical fashion, Jesus brings it right into the present. And he dies and rises from the dead. And then he offers us a chance to be spiritually raised with him, which will then anticipate a real physical resurrection at the end of our life. This was unexpected, to say the least. And as such, Jesus becomes the first fruits of new creation. Back then, right, there'd be a king, and the king, I don't know what kings did most of the day, but let's imagine they're just sitting on their throne, and the servant would come, and they present them with first fruits, with parts of the harvest, and they'd say, this is a signal of what is yet to come. This small piece is just a signpost of what's going to come in the full harvest. And Jesus plays that role. Him being resurrected from the dead, triumph over sin and death, is a signal of what is promised for all of us, of what's yet to come for all of us. He's a living prolepsis of what's to come. And he says, as I have been raised, so also will the new humanity be raised. And the new humanity are who? Those who are united to him. Those who have died and been buried and raised in him through faith. A living and legal union with Christ. And then our great hope today, right? That death doesn't win. That the sting is very, very temporary. Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In the Old Testament, God would choose his dwelling places where he was going to create an access point between heaven and earth, where he was going to commune with people, where he was going to come down to them. And in the New Testament, it says that Jesus tabernacles among us. And Jesus then refers to himself as the very temple of God. Jesus becomes the living meeting place of heaven and earth. Because all the fullness of God is in Jesus. So when he's there, God is also there in our midst for our good. It's crazy to think, too, that the very most religious people, you know, at that time, they hated him so much when they got to know him. When they saw how gracious and kind he was, that's not how they liked it, which, you know, hopefully is a warning to us as well. Now, I want to pause on this idea of the fullness of God. It's possible that Paul's actually making another allusion to dangerous beliefs that were common in his day. Throughout Colossians, we hear about these other teachings that were kind of on the outside of the church. And these teachings, they ended up pulling people away from Jesus. They would talk about Jesus, but then they would pull them away from him. And this is often referred to as the Colossian heresy, and Paul warns against it. And some scholars and theologians believe that the people of Colossae were being offered fullness. They would be offered spiritual fullness in this other teaching. That it was a key word for the false teaching around them, that you'd come to gain the fullness. And Paul says, yes, And here is the true fullness. Here is the true fullness of God. You need not seek it elsewhere. That thing you're searching for, that thing that's whispered, and those longings you felt, and the glimpses of beautiful things, the desire for things as they ought to be, they're really a true desire for true God, and He's right here in our midst. Christ is the fullness of God for us. So yes, He's here. And so it's very possible that Paul's kind of playing off their temptation to seek the fullness somewhere else, and he says, well, it's right here. And then lastly, verse 20, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is a huge statement, right? And mysterious. It says God's plan to reconcile all things through Jesus, the King of the cosmos, the King of new creation, all things reconciled, and that through His death on the cross. This is something that we're going to continue to explore throughout Colossians, that somehow the incarnate Son of God, when He dies on the cross, this is connected, and then, ascends. Somehow this is the central means by which God is going to restore all things. That's going to be a mystery that we're going to press into over the next few months and hopefully live into as well. It's kind of the center of the Christian faith. And it says He makes peace. And Jesus makes peace by satisfying the justice of God. He also makes peace by defeating tyrannous enemies, like sin and death. And in our case, He makes peace by forgiving and loving those who are posturing as enemies, namely us. But peace between God and man, that there might be reconciliation. And then from that, all these other forms flow. And what is reconciliation? It's the reconnecting of things that have been previously rent apart. They're being reconciled. They're being brought back. That which was far off being brought near. So examples of things that have been separated and alienated from one another would be man and God. Man and wife. Think about that first sin. Not me, it's them, right? Man and man. Cycles of violence throughout all of human history. Man and the earth. And our stewardship with the earth. Man and paradise. And perhaps somehow even things in the invisible realm. He says all things will be brought back, reconciled. And we have a first fruits of that in the first century, where Jew and Gentile, who were separated by race and religion and culture, are called to be one in Christ. That the dividing wall of hostility is supposed to be knocked down by the peacemaking King, and they're called to be reconciled to one another. It's just a sign of the full reconciliation of things to come for all mankind. That's pretty heavy stuff, right? Good stuff. And then that's the end of the hymn. After this, Paul, goes back into more of his didactic teaching mode. But this is the end of the hymn. And for us, I want to reflect on at least two of the main ideas, and then maybe one other thing, time permitting. The first thing is, the very simple thing that we can see is Christ is King over creation and new creation. And if He's King, that means you can't be. The job's all filled. Which is really good, because you and I, we don't do so well when it's only our hand on the rudder. We often see the right way, and we might even make mock attempts at going that way, but all the while we kind of, we're like, that's the right way, here I go. And all the way we just kind of drift this way. It's very common. You've probably experienced that. I imagine if you looked close enough, we're too weak. We're too self-destructive to be Lord over our own hearts. We're not made this way. We were never made to be autonomous from God. That's the fall. We're made to flourish under His good rule. We're made to be dependent on Him. So when we stray from Him, it's actually dehumanizing. Discerning good and evil for ourselves has only ever been self-destructive. Calvin says, on speaking on this verse, actually, he says, in the first place, let us consider that our happiness consists in our cleaving to God, and that on the other hand, there is nothing more miserable than to be alienated from Him. So our happiness is when we're cleaving to God, and our misery is when we run from Him. And far too often, our misery, right, is self-made, our alienation, self-wrought. The truth that we see here in this hymn is that Jesus is high King over the world, creator, sustainer, redeemer, and that this is good, and therefore it's our highest good to recognize this heart, soul, mind, and body. that he's chief authority over all things, and that he's good and he's trustworthy and he loves us, and it's been proved to us in the gospel. Okay, well, what does that mean for us today? What does that mean for how we start our day? That Christ is king over all things. I'm going to ask some questions without answering them, by the way. What does this mean for how we work and for how we treat our family, or in the midst of temptation, or in the midst of very difficult days, or when death strikes? How does the truth about who Jesus is and the message about him come to bear on us? Is there any relevance? And oftentimes it's our task to receive this truth and to draw out the implications of these truths. Or when it comes to our anxiety or our guilt, Christ is a good king. And he's gracious, and he's trustworthy, and he walks us through and he leads us to rest. He's a transcendent king of the whole universe, and yet he's also our good shepherd, who's willing to lead us by the hand, high above and yet very near. And in the midst of all these things, at the start of our day or in the midst of trouble, he knows what's best and he has power to save. And I'm reminded of a song, He is Able, right? He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns us today. And so the charges return, right? Cry out to him. Like Hagar in the wilderness, you might find that truly he is a God who sees the afflicted. And he will draw near as we cry out. Christ, king over all things, and yet he draws near as we cry out. And how does this maybe change the way that we organize our days and our thoughts and our feelings and so on? Number two, the fullness of God is in Christ. God was present fully in Christ, and he offers that fullness to us. So it's in him, which means it's not going to be found in your exercise plan or in your friends or in even your reading plan. But those are good things, right? They'll add to your health, and they'll probably add to your happiness, and a lot of times they're going to help us in our relationship with God. They're good, but they're not the fullness. They're not the fullness that your heart is always going to long towards. We have to learn to seek him. Not just seek things through him. He can't just be like the seventh step towards seeking a fulfilling life. That's not going to work, and it's going to put you in a weird spot. He's not a religion. You have to seek him. He's a personal God to be known, heard, and loved, and obeyed. Kind of paraphrasing Lewis, he says something along the lines of, you know, you aim for all of earth and you get nothing, but you aim for God and earth gets thrown in. For they shall inherit the earth, correct? He cannot be a means to something else. He's the goal. He's the fullness that your heart is belonging to, the source of goodness, truth, and beauty that your heart is drawn towards. And as you seek him, and all these things shall be added unto you. Put first things first. I think we talked about that a couple times ago when I finally recognized that first things needed to be first. So also here. And then, you know, as we draw closer to end, notice also how this whole hymn is kind of a therapy of sorts for those of us that have false pictures about the world. Very often, we functionally live by wrong ideas and wrong beliefs, whether they're about God or ourselves or the world. And they inevitably affect what we love and how we love and how we determine what's valuable and what we seek and so on. False pictures have this kind of subtle ability to mislead and malform us in a number of ways. And we'll often find ourselves clinging to them and loving or longing or being loyal to things that are really temporal and really lack ultimate significance. This hymn offers us a corrective to some false views about the world. And the one I have in my mind right now is the idea that we sometimes find ourselves living by that there's nothing beyond the material world. Naturalistic materialism, this impersonal, accidental universe without meaning or goal. Now, it's likely that most of us don't subscribe to that creed, right? But I'm concerned chiefly here with our practice. Not with what we would say on our doctrinal examination, but with our practice, how we live. Because this Christ hymn, it paints the exact opposite picture of an impersonal universe that's been predetermined by the collision of atoms, motion, matter, time, and chance. It's the exact opposite. Here we have a cosmic king, and he's created us with a telos or goal in mind, and then he intervenes in human history. He enters his sufferings, he takes it upon himself, and then he triumphs over sin and evil and death, and he calls us to join him in his work. I mean, created by and ruled by a personal God, this is a much different picture, right? This is not a picture of a universe without meaning. It's not a picture of a universe that... It's a picture of a universe that has meaning and significance beyond sex, food, and drink. Beyond just the, you know, the physical stimuli and appetites that we might have biologically. It's something deeper and bigger. But we live like materialists when we stop praying. When we stop believing that God intervenes in human history. And we know he does, right? I mean, today's the first day of Advent. I've got a Christmas tree next to me. Like, this is... We at Christmas, remember that God became man, that he cares and that he intervenes. And we cry out to him like the Egyptian, like the Israelites living under Egyptian oppression. They cried out and God sends a deliverer. We live like materialists also when we devote all our energy in our lives to this life, to maybe career and consumer comforts. Without any thought of the next life. When we prioritize temporal goods to the neglect of eternal goods. And notice, it's not bad to pursue those things, but when we prioritize them to the neglect of eternal goods, like sex, food, drink, money, power, career, success, relational validation, I mean, of what good is it to gain the very world and yet lose your very soul? I said that wrong. Forfeit your very soul. There it is. We live like materialists when we start to think that God doesn't really care how we live. Or doesn't really care what we dwell on. Or that God doesn't really discipline the children whom he loves. That's like a moral atheism. No, it's just like he's not there. In terms of our morality. In terms of the music we play. But even in grace, God cares very much how you live. Why? Because he loves you. And he loves the people around you too. And so he cares very much. We live like materialists also when we neglect our souls entirely. I mean, worship and prayer, they're like food and waters for our soul. Food and water for our soul. And so we live like materialists when we neglect the fact that we're made to worship. That is, we're made to find meaning outside of ourselves in true God. And what happens is we end up very malnourished and half asphyxiated because we're living as if there's nothing beyond the material realm, nothing beyond the self, where Epicurean delight has kind of become our chief end. You know, living as if we're just bodies, but we're not. We need to remember we're also soul. And yet we'll pour 90% of self into the body and forget that we're an embodied soul and these are connected. I took a class once. Oh, I took a lot of classes once, but I took a class once, and it covered some of the basic tenets of Islamic theology. And in the very limited literature I was exposed to, I remember stumbling across something I found very interesting, and it was this idea of practicing Tawhid. And Tawhid is their word for the oneness of God, that there's only one God, what we would call monotheism, one Godism. And we say we believe in one God very often. We frame it in more propositional language. I believe in X. And it's not necessarily wrong, so long as we don't get misled. They say we practice monotheism. And we say we believe in it. But it's not wrong to do this, like I said, but it's if we get misled, maybe it's not helpful. But it cannot be just that we make intellectual assent to these propositions about God, that we too need to practice monotheism. What does this mean? Not that we just believe that one God exists, but that we worship one God, that we listen to one God, who's the head, and that we love one God day in and day out. That's the practice of it. And then we also fight against that impulse of our heart to worship lesser things, right? That impulse of our heart that tries to find ultimate meaning and significance and build your identity from all sorts of things that will prove absolutely unable to bear the eternal weight of a human soul. They can't hold it up. And so for us, maybe my question or our question is, how do we practice Christ is Kingism? Not just we believe that Christ is King, but how do we practice Christ as Kingism? This is the true picture of the world. What does it look like, and what small steps can I begin to take to love and obey and worship and follow Him as King? Christ's reign is meant to cover every square inch of your heart. Are you okay with that advance? Are you okay with not keeping some part back for yourself? Do you find yourself actually fighting against it? Because this is one of the very few battles where total surrender actually leads to total victory. You give up. Let Him rule and reign. Learn to abide in His way, in His peace, in His way of being. In closing, I just want to say a couple more things. We'll close in a minute here. In the beginning of the Bible, God created a good world. And then He calls Adam and Eve to work on it. So there's still work to be done. There's still somewhere where it's going. So He calls Adam and Eve to be a part of His plan to bring out His intention. And so from the start, mankind is meant to participate and be the means by which God accomplishes His will on earth. Also, Jesus, a man, brings about the reconciliation of all things. And so also we, His body, we join Him in this work. As Paul says, co-heirs and co-laborers. So just as Jesus repairs things that have been split, so also He calls His body to repair things that have been split. One way we do this is in gospel proclamation. The Great Commission, Jesus says, all things have been given to me on heaven and earth. I will be with you. Now therefore go and teach people and disciple them to the ends of the earth. And Paul considered his work as the ministry of reconciliation. He talked about when he preached the gospel, he was doing the ministry of reconciliation, showing the people the way back. And we too are part of this commission. So when we tell people about Jesus and tell people about the peace that He's won for them, we're participating in the ministry of reconciliation, pointing people the way back. We also do this in the way we live. We join in the work of God when we reconcile warring factions. Blessed are the peacemakers. Where and how can we make peace? Firstly, maybe by not starting war, right? And let's just talk interpersonal. Like, firstly, by maybe not starting war through compassion and forgiveness, through Christ-likeness. Romans 8 says that we're being conformed into the image of the Son. So if you're in Christ, you're actually being made more like the peacemaking King, the reconciling King. And so how do we join Him in this work? How can we make peace in our hearts and our homes and our work and our place? Because we're called to this. Well, there's tons of ways, right? Imagine just going about your day that you've been called to be a peacemaker. We can start by not hating. That seems really simple, but it's hard. By not excluding others based on some arbitrary requirement that maybe we've come up with, like style or coolness or denomination or class or race. We peacemake by not repaying evil for evil, but instead we entrust it to God. Instead of continuing the petty cycles of violence begetting violence forever, instead we respond with relationship and peace. When cursed, what do? We bless. When struck, we retaliate with compassion and prayer. We're called to love our enemies. We peacemake with forgiveness. We peacemake when we give love undeservedly to someone who doesn't deserve it. We peacemake when we protect someone from an oppressor or bully. We peacemake when we mediate between warring factions and maybe our family or our church or our work or our place. We peacemake when we're really generous with our time and our resources, when we help lift up other people's burdens. I've got a couple more, is that all right? We peacemake when we're kind instead of cruel, when we speak in such a way that builds up instead of tearing down. We peacemake when we're humble rather than proud, because what does pride do? It divides people. And we peacemake when we offer love as a gift instead of using it as a means of control and power. You know, not giving love or giving love and withholding love in proportion to how much that person does what you want them to do. I'll love you as soon as you do. That sort of thing It's sickly and it's dangerous, but it's very easy to slip into. And we peacemake when we just give love and not use it to try to control people. Now, in real closing, I said I was going to close, but this is the real one. Things in God's kingdom procreate according to their kind. Beavers have little beaver children, and people have little people children. I've seen it. I've got these nephews. Hate begets more hate. The more you hate, the better you get at hating. The appetite grows through indulgence. Selfishness begets more selfishness, and so also pride, lust, envy, idolatry, and any danger to the human heart. When allowed, it will procreate and it will populate the space of your heart. And it will overpopulate it, and then the inhabitants there, they won't be good stewards of the land. They'll sap every resource they can, and they'll leave it littered with as much rubbish as possible. They won't be good stewards of your heart. So instead, we need to turn to Christ and let the peace of Christ, I'm stealing from Colossians later, the peace of Christ, that is the rest of his good reign that he's won, let that rule and reign in our hearts. Because anything else will devour us. But in Christ's reign, when we surrender our freedom, it leads to more freedom. Because just as evil begets more evil, so also Christian virtue, 10 and 100-fold. Love begets more love. Peace begets more peace in our hearts and in our place. And so the challenge as we end here, as we sat as a church underneath this Christ hymn, is to practice living by what is true. Practice that Christ is kingism, even in the small things. Living as if Christ really is the peacemaking king of this world and the next. And then realizing that letting the peace of Christ rule and reign in our heart, it's not a burdensome thing, it's a burden-lifting thing. And so we ought to welcome the reign of Christ in our hearts. And fight back any impulse that tries to push against it. We need to welcome it. He's the firstborn of all things. And we want him to define good and evil. He's much, much better at it because he loves us probably more than we are able to love ourselves. And to him we look to for all things. Let me pray. Christ, we pray that you were glorified and that in your glory we're drawn to you. And that as we're drawn to you, Lord, we participate in this glory and we are transformed by the glory, Lord. And in that process, Lord, that you knit us together in love, that you teach us your love so that we might learn to love one another in a way that advances your kingdom and brings us deep joy. We know, Lord, that loving each other is often painful and attended by suffering, Lord, but you are King of all things and we trust, Lord. Teach us how to flourish in your kingdom for the good of this world. In your name we pray. Amen.